It's time now for Sunday Fireside, a weekly feature of this radio station as we present inspirational talks and discussions on religious topics from popular LDS speakers and general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. On today's Sunday Fireside, we present two outstanding talks, the first talk by Brother James Matthews dealing with journal keeping, and the second talk by Elder James E. Faust of the Quorum of 12 Apostles on the importance of parents in the home. First, on Sunday Fireside, a talk by Brother James Matthews, who works for the church education system. The title of his talk, A Record of My Own, a talk concerning the importance of keeping a journal. This talk delivered on Friday, April 9th in the year 1993 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion. Our speaker on Sunday Fireside, Brother James Matthews.
Now, I bear you bad tidings today because I bring an assignment that I want you to do. I want you to think about your lives. I want you to think about what you want out of life and what you want people to remember you by. I have a little picture here. I wish you could see it. I didn't anticipate such an audience. I thought, well, maybe we'll meet in the library or somewhere and have 25, and we could really have a one-on-one experience, so to speak. But I brought this little picture. It's an intriguing little picture. It shows a group of little boys and girls in elementary school in Nephi. This picture was taken just prior to the turn of the century. And the reason I have this picture is because my children's great-grandfather is right here. And all of the names of these children are recorded on the back. I like to look at it because I see the little aprons the girls wore and the little shoes and the bow ties some of the boys have on and little hats that they wore to school. It's intriguing to see these young children. As I look into their faces, however, there is something that I realize, and that is that all of these little boys and girls are now dead. Their day of probation has passed on. There's not one single living soul who is alive on this picture. And as I look at this picture and think, you know, this is the day of our lives. This is the time that Heavenly Father has allotted to us to come to earth and to enjoy mortality. As members of the church, we know something about this voyage, how important it is that we come here and we receive a body of flesh and bone, that we gain experience, that we learn to live by faith, that we have all of the experience of mortality. We experience the joy and the sorrow, the pleasure and the pain, and all of the other things that go into mortality. As I look at the Book of Mormon, some of you may have your scriptures. If you do, you'll want to turn over here to Alma chapter 34. I'm impressed with what Alma said about this life. For instance, in chapter 34 in the Book of Alma, verse 32, he reminds us something about what this life is all about. He says this, "For behold, this life is the time for men to prepare to meet God. Yea, behold, the day of this life is the day for men to perform their labors." So here we are. We are alive and we are well, and this is our day. As we also examine some of the other words of Alma, you might want to turn over to chapter 42 and look at verse 4. "For thus we see that there was a time granted unto men to repent, yea, a probationary time, a time to repent and serve God." So this day and age is our probationary state. It is a time that we live upon the earth. It is a time to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. And so it's an important time for us. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus. He gave us this concept. He said, "While it is day," this is the time that a man should perform his labors, "because when the night time comes, no man can see to do his work." So this is our day. This is a day of light. This is a day of life. And we need to make the very best that we can out of it. Remember, we have a Savior, Jesus Christ. He worked out the atoning sacrifice in our behalf. He has done for us all that He can do. And this is why the Apostle Peter said to the saints of the New Testament church, "Now go forth and work out your own salvation in fear and trembling." A few years ago, I had a military obligation to fulfill. I was stationed at Quantico, Virginia, and on the weekends, all of the Marines had leave, and they went to Washington and Baltimore and all over the country. Some of the places that they visited was not an ideal place for a Latter-day Saint to be. So I decided on my weekends I would go and look at some of the Civil War monuments. And I went into Virginia and to some of those cemeteries. I was amazed at all of the sights, the battles, and the carnage of the Civil War. And one day I went to this cemetery. The entire field was covered with white crosses. I noticed that entire platoons and sometimes companies of military men died in some of those battles, and they were buried according to their commander, lieutenants, and their whole platoons and companies. I noticed on their tombstones that it mentioned their name, it mentioned their rank, and it mentioned the day that they died. And it seemed like I walked block after block examining these tombstones. And I thought to myself, you know, when life is all said and done, this is probably all that will be known of these young men. And I thought to myself, how pathetic to go through life and the only thing known, the only thing left behind, is your name, perhaps your rank, and the day that you died. Now think about yourselves for just a minute. Think about who you are. Think about how important you are in the eyes of our Heavenly Father. Think of what you want people to know, mainly your own family, about you. And as I thought over some of these questions in my own life, I have always been a collector of prom tickets and, you know, things like that that meant so much to me in my own personal life. And through my years, I collected, you know, newspaper articles and basketball scores and prom tickets, and I threw them in a big box. And I had the idea that someday I would go back and organize all this material and write a journal, keep a record of myself. I remember President Kimball once, when he was prophet of the church, said this: every member of the church should keep a journal from the time of his birth to the day of his death. President Kimball emphasized that every Latter-day Saint should have these scriptures, that every Latter-day Saint should be an expert in these scriptures and love them. And then he said the next most important possession you should have is a personal record of yourself. And when I heard President Kimball give the church that admonition, I went back to my old box. I mean, there were papers and junk all over. And I said this: I'm either going to organize this material or I'm going to throw it all away. I will be content to go to my grave with my name, rank, and the day of my death, or else get organized. So I looked at this stuff and I thought, well, the prophet has spoken, and I will organize it into some meaningful thing. I got busy and I did it. And my first volume turned out like this. This is volume one of my own personal journal. Right here, some 500 pages. It's too big. I'd recommend, you know, a few less pages. But anyway, this is what it was. Now, as I sat down and said, okay, I'm going to write a journal, how do I do it? And I decided, first of all, I need a battle plan. What's the battle plan? Well, the battle plan becomes the table of contents. So I looked at this and I decided in my own mind that I would make a table of contents. Or what is it I want in this journal? All right? So the table of contents becomes very important. It's the first thing on the menu. Then I decided, Am I my own man? And as I thought about that for a moment, I concluded that I wasn't. I went to an old genealogical worksheet that I have. On this worksheet, of course, my name appears first of all. But as I looked at that sheet, there are 511 direct ancestors on that sheet alone. That just goes back six generations. Am I my own man? No. Who am I then? I am the product of many others who went before me. Therefore, I decided to write the first chapter about my ancestors. I only knew one great-grandmother. You know that? Only one. And she was a unique person. Her name was Mary McMurrin Lee. And when I was a little boy, I met her on several occasions. I was afraid of her. She was very old, and I was not too anxious to get too close to her. I have been sorry about that because she was a great woman and a great Latter-day Saint. You know, she had a twin sister whose name was Madge and McMurrin. And both of these girls married Lee boys. And both of them had babies about the same time. And unfortunately, Madge McMurrin Lee died at childbirth. And this little baby was given to my great-grandmother, Mary McMurrin Lee. This little baby was a preemie type. He was so small that the family says that they put him in a shoebox and put him up in the little warmer of the wood-burning stove to keep him warm. But fortunately, this little lad survived. But my great-grandmother nursed these two little babies until she nearly died and was forced to give this one little child up. This little child was brought to Salt Lake City in a wagon. Took 2 weeks from Panaca, Nevada, to Salt Lake City, where he was given to other family members. He did survive. He grew up. He married. And he had a family. And one of his sons was known as Harold B. Lee. And so, you know, we're not our own. We owe a great deal to many who have gone before us. And I wrote this chapter, this first chapter, expressing my love and gratitude to ancestors, mainly to those who I had never met in my life. Well, I decided to do something else. President Kimball and the Brethren of the Church were urging us that we go on to the four-generation program. I thought this would be a good time to put those four generations right into my own book. I completed those, and so that becomes, you know, chapter number two. I wanted also to find out how my mother and father met. I wasn't around, obviously, so I went to my mother and said, Mom, would you write a chapter that I could put in my journal how you and my dad met? And so she was willing to do that. That becomes chapter number three, a history of my mother and father and how they met. All right? The next one was the circumstances of my birth. And what took place in the year of my birth. I had to go to the library for this. I couldn't remember, and my folks weren't up to date on it. And I found some interesting things here about the year in which I was born. I was born on Halloween, and I was born in Delta, Utah, in the year 1934. And so I wanted to find out what took place in the year 1934. I found some interesting things here, and I recorded them in my journal. Heber J. Grant, for instance, was the president of the church. Franklin Delano Roosevelt was the president of the United States. I put that he was the 32nd president. His tenure of office lasted from 1933 to 1945. I heard his name often, I said, in my youth, and I was aware that he had been reelected several times. I supposed that there would be never another president of the United States. Well, I was born in the year that Adolf Hitler became the Führer of Nazi Germany. I was born in the year that Japan renounced the Washington Treaties And also the USSR became a member of the League of Nations. I kept track of shipbuilding. The SS Queen Mary was launched in the year I was married, born. And getting ahead of the story there a little bit. So I did some research from the library to determine what took place in the year in which I was born. And it has become fun. It has become interesting. I treasure this volume very much. I have taught a couple of classes in journal and genealogy keeping at LDS Business College. People have come and said, what do you put in a journal? Some have said, you know, my life is so boring, there is nothing to write about. Well, our lives are all boring, I guess, if you want to put it that way. But when you start putting it in print, it becomes exciting. And this is the thing that I would urge you to do, to sit down, organize, and start writing about you. I wrote about my boyhood in Oak City, Utah, some of the fun things that happened to me. I remember on one occasion my little brother and I went out in the backyard. It was at evening time, and the bats were just coming out and flying around. And we found some corn cobs in my grandfather's shed. And we discovered that if you would go out and throw these corn cobs up in the air, why, these bats would dive at them. And once in a while, one would actually make contact. And then he couldn't get his little claws out and would ride this missile right down to earth. Well, my little brother and I'd then get a stick, and we would tease these bats before letting them go back into the sky. But as we were doing this, we ran out of corn cobs. And my little brother retreated to the shed and found a whole sack of used flashlight batteries. We thought, this is neat. We can really throw these things, and we'll have fun doing this. And as we were throwing these flashlight batteries up in the air, my father came out and scolded us and said, now, you boys, stop this. You're going to throw one of these up in the air, and it's going to come down and hit somebody on the head. And so he just turned around to walk back in the house, and a bat came by, and my little brother took a battery and threw it up in the sky. I've never seen anything go quite so high in my life. You know, up, up, up it went. But then what? Down, down, down it came. And just as my father was stepping through the door, the back porch, it hit him right on the head. Man, everything went into slow motion. Okay? I knew that we were in trouble. I retreated immediately to my grandpa's granary. I hid in the grain bin. And however, I could hear my father turn around and chase my little brother down the sidewalk. And he caught him, and I could hear the spanking that he got. I hung out in the granary. I never did get a spanking or that. But it was a fun thing, you know, as I looked at it years later. When I finished this book, I made several copies. I sent a copy to my father, and it was at Christmas time. And he called me Christmas Day a number of years ago, and he was crying. And I said to him, Dad, what's the matter? And he said, I've just been reading your journal. And I said, gee, I didn't send that down to you to cry over it. What's the trouble? And he said, well, you remember when you boys were out throwing flashlight batteries at those bats and I spanked your little brother? That's when I started to cry. And he said, you know, I should have been out there with you throwing at those bats. So you capture, you see, all of these little things that take place in your life. And as years go by, instead of forgetting them, you have them in print. My father was from Panaca, Nevada, so my grandfolks were there. I loved to go down there and visit with them. And when I was down there on one occasion, my grandfather showed me a potato pit that he had just dug. And it had a door to it, and I remember taking the door off and looking into it. It was quite dark down there, and there was a little ladder that went down. And there was a big blow snake that hung out down in there. And my grandfather said, now leave that snake alone. He doesn't hurt a soul, and besides, he eats a lot of mice. And so I was terrified of the potato pit. And one day, as I had my little trucks out in the sand playing, My father came to the door and called me to lunch. I didn't pay any attention at all. I just kept building little roads and hauling sand. Pretty soon he came and his voice was a little sterner this time. He said, "Listen, it's time for lunch. Come in, wash your hands." And I didn't pay any attention. Just kept building little tunnels. I was really carried away with this little construction project. And a few moments went by, and then he appeared in the screen door again. And this time his voice was very stern. He said, "Now come in to eat." And I immediately whirled around and said, "No!" When I said that, I knew I was in trouble. He came flying out through that door. I got up. I thought I could outrun him. Took off up this walk as hard as I could go. Man, my hair was flying. It felt like I was going 90 miles an hour. But then I could hear something in back of me, these great big footsteps closing in very rapidly. And all of a sudden, he got me around the nape of the neck, swept me off my feet, put me over his shoulder, and we were going for a little trip. And I knew where we were going. It was called the potato pit. When we got there, my father took the lid off this thing and tried to stick me down through this little hole. You know that? Well, I was crying and yelling for all I was worth. I was petrified. And my arms and legs were going every direction. And I remember to this day, he couldn't get me through the little hole. Then my grandmother heard the noise. She came to the front door and she yelled at the top of her voice. She said, "Willard, put that kid down." And my father did. I love that grandmother with all of my heart. That was great. You see, little stories like this soon evade us as years go by and the shine is dulled. Our memory is dulled. This is where a journal becomes fun. And you love to do it. You love to reflect back upon your life. You have captured it forever, so to speak. We came back up to Oak City. Ken was still living across the street. This time my mother and grandmother had gone down to the orchard to pick some fruit. And my little brother was irritating me. And so we started a clod fight. Now, I never could throw straight. You know that? I could never be a pitcher on a baseball team. However, I could throw long distances. I could really chuck a ball from center field to home plate. But as a pitcher, you know, anyone would just be terrified if I ever got up there to pitch, because I usually hit them, throw behind them, over them, and in every direction. So anyway, here's my little brother. He threw a few clods at me. I retaliated with a few clods. But one clod, you know, went off in that direction. My grandmother was up on this ladder, you know, picking the fruit. And I was terrified when it hit her right in the back of the head. It was just a big puff of smoke, you know. And that ladder came right off of the tree and just stood straight up. And as I looked at that, I thought to myself, you know, my grandmother is truly a Latter-day Saint. There she was. And thank goodness it rested back on a limb. But I was horrified to think what I had done. Now I knew I was in trouble. My little brother began to collect more clods. My grandmother was coming off that ladder, and I knew my mother would be allied against me. So I fled the scene, ran up through the garden as hard as I could go, jumped the fence by Libby's store. You remember that, Kenneth? And across the street, running up to my cousin's place several blocks away. I thought, man, if I can find him, at least he'll sympathize with me. But when I got up there, no one was home. So I went out and sat on the hay rack, a hay wagon out there in the street, you know, and just thinking about things. And then, to my horror, I looked down the street. Guess what I saw? Here comes my grandfather on his horse. And my first thought is, can I get off his wagon and get to the orchard to hide? You know? And then I realized it was too late because he was undoing his lariat from the saddle. And I just stood up on the hay rack as he came up, and one toss, that thing came around my neck and around my waist. He cinched it up to the saddle horn, turned around and said, "Hey, we're going home." Off that hay rack I went. And he drugged me home. He literally drugged me home. I felt like a fool as a little boy because people would pass, you know, they'd look and grin. My grandfather, you know, he never even turned back. I just was drug home, you know. I had an exciting youth. It's kind of a miracle that I lived through it all. But you see, as I thought about these things, I captured them all in this journal. A great time. Then it came to high school. Hey, there were some great times in high school. You know that? Girlfriends and basketball games and all of those things. All of those things I kept, talked about, recorded. Went on to college, went on to the mission field. Great experience in that mission field. I went to the Southwest Indian Mission. It's just down here in Gallup, New Mexico. I always wanted to go on a mission. And I thought, when I go on a mission, I want to be a world traveler. I want to go to South Africa or at least Japan. I mean, I want to get away from Nephi. Okay? And so I waited and prayed and waited and prayed. And one day the letter of appointment came. And it said, Gallup, New Mexico. You know, that's just down here in the backyard. And I was rather disappointed in that. But nevertheless, went on to Gallup and spent 2 years with the Navajo Indians and loved it very much. It was one of the greatest experiences in my life to go down there. But I remember going to the mission home in Salt Lake and all of these missions that roomed by us. Where were they going? South Africa. 30 days on a ship. Lucky guys. Japan, you know, and all over the place. I thought, how come I can't go? They took us down to the Trailway Bus Depot and bought our tickets for $13.95. And boy, did we feel badly about that. But it was a great experience. And in the mission field, as with many of you here, you have recorded, you see, those mission experiences. And that's great. Well, you just keep on going and keep on going. You come home, your mission, go back to school. You know, our lives are programmed as Latter-day Saints. We know darn good and well what we're supposed to be doing. And falling in love and eventually getting married. I found a girl from Pocatello, and she was just a wonderful young girl when I met her. One of my friends and I had gone north of Nephi. Between Nephi and Mona, there's an old swimming hole out there that we call Burson's. And we were swimming out there one day, and lo and behold, here comes this old car. We slipped back into the bulrushes to observe, and to our delight, two young women stepped out. Now, we knew these girls weren't Nephite girls, and they weren't Lamanite girls, but, you see, we didn't know them. And so we were really excited to come forth from the bulrushes, you know, like Moses, and get acquainted with these two young girls. And it was so much fun. We splashed water and, you know, asked their names and got acquainted. And then one of the girls said, ooh, look at the time. We've got to get to Grandma's for, you know, dinner. And so they left. As this girl was leaving, I had to take one final look. You know that? You know how boys are. One final look. And the thought came to me, friend, you have just met your wife-to-be. And I said, no, please. This girl is only 15. It can't be. But that impression came upon me very strongly. You just met your wife-to-be. And it turned out to be so. Later, when I came home from my mission, I became engaged to this girl. And she said to me, do you remember when we first met at Burson's? I said, yeah. She said, you know, when I first met you, I knew that someday you would be my husband. And so it was. Eventually, we were married in the Manti Temple. It's all recorded here. You know, it's there forever. She was a great helpmeet. All of you guys in the future, and girls, if you don't mind me calling you that, you are the future fathers and mothers of this great church. I know that all of you are anxious to find a suitable spouse. President Kimball said that there are numerous people, you see, in the church who would be suitable companions for time and eternity. And this girl became my eternal companion. She was a helpmeet. If anyone ever comes to me and say, well, what kind of a girl should I marry or what kind of a boy? First of all, I would say, marry a helpmeet. What does that mean? That means a person who stands by your side. That means a person who will lift you up. That means a person who will defend you and will love you with all of their heart. To me, that's a helpmeet. And in this marriage, I got a helpmeet. A girl who cared about me and who lifted, you see, who cared and who loved. Years ago, I took this girl to Israel with me, as my wife, of course. And we went to the Mount of Beatitudes, where Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount and gave the Beatitudes. We had a sacrament meeting there in this beautiful setting. And in our sacrament meeting, our leader then opened it up for discussion and came around and pointed to several sisters and posed this question to them. If you had your wish, who would you want in all of the church to teach you about the gospel? One sister raised her hand. She said, I think I would like President Kimball to teach me. He was the prophet of the church. Everyone in the group just went, oh, that is wonderful. Talk about a wonderful choice, you know. Another sister readily raised her hand, and our leader called upon her. And she said, I think I would like Elder Boyd K. Packer to personally teach me the gospel. And everyone went, oh, that's wonderful. That's a wonderful choice. Then he looked at my wife and said, Sister Matthews, you haven't said much today. If you had your wish, who do you want to teach you the gospel? And she said, my husband. There was dead silence. No one went, you know that? Then he came and looked at me. And he said, you know, your wife has just paid you the greatest of all compliments. Now, I know that when we left that special place, some of my colleagues were steamed because one guy poked his wife and I overheard him say, why didn't you say that about me, huh? Yeah. Well, this was a true helpmeet. A number of years ago, when I got into journal keeping, she and I sat down and wrote this one here. She eventually got cancer, and we had a real battle with that for 3 years. And in April of 1980, she slipped into a coma. I thought sure she would die. She remained that way for several days, and then the next morning she got up, she whistled, got dressed, and went and made breakfast. My children came to me and said, Dad, what's going on? I said, I don't know. Just enjoy breakfast. And we did. But she said, and she was critically ill, you know, there's one thing that I haven't done. And I said, well, what is it? And she said, I have not written my journal. Okay? Then she said, would you help me? And I said, yes, I'd be glad to. So we spent a number of weeks up in Mueller Park, just east of Bountiful in that little canyon. We sat down on the picnic tables and talked and organized and wrote. And so from April to July, we produced this journal of hers. My secretary, I was then the director of the Institute at the Salt Lake Community College, and my secretary said, listen, I would be glad to type this up for you. And she did. On July the 28th, she called me in the morning and said, Brother Matthews, I am on the last page. And she said, be sure and go tell your wife, Lynn. I went to the bedroom and I saw that she was really struggling for life. And I didn't have time to tell her anything. I held her in my arms, called for a couple of my children who were home, and she died in my arms. She never knew about her journal, but she lived long enough that we completed it. It has become a treasure to me and to all of my family. You know that? But she finished it. She was willing to go through three more long, suffering months that she could complete this. That's what it meant to her. And so I decided, well, I'm going to keep a good record. And eventually, I crank out volume number 2, right? In 2-year segments, volume number 3, okay? Here it comes. Volume number 4, keep on writing, okay? Volume number 5, just off the press. There they are. Now, I think that if anyone wants to find out who I am, there it is. Some person came to me and said, well, do you put everything in a journal? And I said, absolutely not. You know that? Anything that I can overcome or repent of, I don't put in these journals. They're quite void, aren't they? And I said, I don't want my children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to see and to examine all the little evil thoughts that I've had and all the little evil deeds that I've done. I have been able to overcome those, and I'm not going to record them in my book of life. One day, a girl came to my office, and she said, what should I put in my journal? I've got a special problem, and I'm not sure I should write about it. And I said, well, what is your special problem? She said, a few years ago, I was raped. Should I put that in my journal? And immediately I said, no. Forget that. Forget it. But that was an experience that she was not about to forget. It was so traumatic in her life. She wasn't going to forget it. As I talked to her, I asked her the question, did any good thing come of this? And then she unloaded on me. And she told me, you see, the things that happened to her, how she developed in her own life the power to forgive this individual. How she coped with this situation, you see, after this experience. How she rebounded, came back as a solid Latter-day Saint filled with love and appreciation. As she told me her story, you know, tears were in my eyes, and I said, I think you should put it in your journal. It would pay every Latter-day Saint girl to read that account. It is beautiful, and there are many lessons of life to be learned from that. Well, brothers and sisters, I told you in the beginning that you are people of worth. You deserve to do this for yourselves. You need to make an account of your life from the day of your birth to the time of your death. You are more precious than just leaving behind your name on a tombstone, your rank, or the day that you died. I do believe, and I sometimes wonder, if the Lord calls me to judgment and asks me, did I keep a journal? I can say yes. Show me the date of your baptism. Your patriarchal blessing. The day of your temple marriage. All of these things are recorded. Now, I want to pass these on to my children. I've made copies for them. But these original copies right here, you know where they're going? They're going to the church archives. One day I was in the church historian's office and telling him about journals, and he said to me, do you keep a journal? I said, yeah. And he said, could we get a copy of it? I said, you mean you want a copy of my individual journal? Yes, I will provide one for you. He said that we will store it here in the archives of the church. We will take the journals of all of the saints if they will bequeath them to the church, and we will keep them safely. Now, when I made out a living will, I stipulated that these original copies are bequeathed to the church, that they may be safe. And they may last, you see. And so the church is interested. Your record is a valuable resource to you and to others. Someday, way down the line, you're going to be known as a great, 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 great grandfather or a great, 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 great grandmother. What history will you leave to your posterity? Will they know you, or will someone down the line try to compile your history and come up with a single page representing your entire life? Think it over, brothers and sisters. I give you the assignment to dig deep now into your own lives and to record it, that there might be a record of you as you worked out your probation, as you won your salvation in fear and trembling. May the Lord bless you to this end.
You're listening to Sunday Fireside. We've just featured a talk by Brother James Matthews, who works for the church education system. The title of his talk, A Record of My Own, a talk delivered April 9th in the year 1993 at the Ephraim LDS Institute of Religion as part of their Friday Forum series. Next, the program You and Your World. It's time now for the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Presenting a conference talk today by Elder James E. Faust, a member of the Quorum of 12 Apostles of the LDS Church, a talk delivered during World Conference, April 3rd in the year 1993, dealing with the importance of parents and the family. On the program, You and Your World.
In recent times, society has been plagued with a cancer from which few families have escaped. I speak of the disintegration of our homes. Immediate corrective treatment is urgent. In what I have to say, I do not wish to offend anyone. I affirm my profound belief that God's greatest creation is womanhood. I also believe that there is no greater good in all the world than motherhood. The influence of a mother in the lives of her children is beyond calculation. Single parents, most of whom are mothers, perform an especially heroic service. I hasten to acknowledge that there are too many husbands and fathers who are abusive to their wives and children, and from whom the wives and children need protection. Yet modern sociological studies powerfully reaffirm the essential influence of a caring father in the life of a child, boy or girl. In the past 20 years, as homes and families have struggled to stay intact, sociological studies reveal this alarming fact. Much of the crime and many of the behavioral disorders in the United States come from homes where the father has abandoned the children. In many societies the world over, child poverty, crime, drug abuse, and family decay can be traced to conditions where the father gives no male nurturing. Sociologically, it is now painfully apparent that fathers are not optional family baggage. We need to honor the position of the father as the primary provider for physical and spiritual support. I state this with no reluctance because the Lord has revealed that this obligation is placed upon husbands. Women have claim on their husbands for their maintenance until their husbands are taken. Further, all children have claim upon their parents for their maintenance until they are of age. In addition, their spiritual welfare should be brought to pass by the faith and covenant of their fathers. As regards little children, the Lord has promised that great things may be required at the hands of their fathers. It is useless to debate which parent is most important. No one would doubt that a mother's influence is paramount with newborns and in the first years of a child's life. The father's influence increases as the child grows older. However, each parent is necessary at various times in a child's development. Both fathers and mothers do many intrinsically different things for their children. Both mothers and fathers are equipped to nurture children, but their approaches are different. Mothers seem to take a dominant role in preparing children to live within their families, present and future. Fathers seem best equipped to prepare children to function in the environment outside the family. One authority states, studies show that fathers have a special role to play in building a child's self-respect. They are important, too, in ways we really don't understand, in developing internal limits and controls in children. He continues, research also shows that fathers are critical in establishment of gender in children. Interesting, fatherly involvement produces stronger sexual identity and character in both boys and girls. It is well established that the masculinity of sons and the femininity of daughters are each greater when fathers are active in family life. Close quote. Parents in any marital situation have a duty to set aside personal differences and encourage each other's righteous influence in the lives of their children. Is it not possible to give a womankind all of the rights and blessings that come from God and legal authority without diminishing the nobility of God's other grand creation, manhood? Eliza R. Snow stated in 1872, "The status of women is one of the questions of the day. Socially and politically, it forces itself upon the attention of the world. Some refuse to concede that woman is entitled to the enjoyment of any rights other than the whims, fancy, or justice men may choose to grant her. The reasons which they cannot meet with argument they decry and ridicule, an old refuge for those opposed to correct principles which they are unable to controvert. Others not only recognize that woman's status should be approved, but are so radical in their extreme theories that they would set her in antagonism to men, assume for her a separate and opposing existence, and show how entirely independent she should be. Indeed," she continued, "they would make her adopt the more reprehensible phases of character which men present and which should be shunned or improved by them instead of being copied by women. These are the two extremes. Between them is the golden mean." Close quote. Many people do not understand our belief that God has wisely established a guiding authority for the most important institutions in the world. This guiding authority is called the priesthood. The priesthood is held in trust to be used to bless all of God's children. Priesthood is not gender. It is blessings from God for all at the hands of the servants He has designated. Within the church, this authority of the priesthood can bless all members through the ministration of home teachers, quorum presidents, bishops, fathers, and all other righteous brethren who are charged with the administration of the affairs of the kingdom of God. Priesthood is the righteous power and influence by which boys are taught in their youth and throughout their lives to honor chastity, to be honest and industrious, and to develop respect for and stand in defense of womanhood. Priesthood is a restraining influence. Girls are taught that through its influence and power to bless, they can fulfill many of their desires. Holding the priesthood means following the example of Christ and seeking to emulate His example of fatherhood. It means constant concern and caring for one's own flesh and blood. The man who holds the priesthood is to honor it by eternally cherishing with absolute fidelity his wife and the mother of his children. He is to extend lifelong care and concern for his children and their children. The plea of David for his rebel son is one of the most moving in all of the scriptures. "O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son. I urge the husbands and fathers of this church to be the kind of man your wife would not want to be without. I urge the sisters of this church to be patient, loving, and understanding with their husbands. Those who enter into marriage should be fully prepared to establish their marriage as the first priority in their lives. It is destructive to the feeling essential for a happy marriage for either party to say to the other marriage partner, I don't need you. This is particularly so because of the counsel that the Savior was and is to become one flesh. For this cause shall man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. It is far more difficult to be of one heart and mind than to be physically one. This unity of heart and mind is manifest in sincere appreciations of, I appreciate you, and I am proud of you. Such domestic harmony results from forgiving and forgetting, essential elements of a maturing marriage relationship. Someone has said that we should keep our eyes wide open before marriage and half shut afterward. True charity ought to begin in marriage, for it is a relationship that must be rebuilt every day. I wonder if it is possible for one marriage partner to jettison the other and become completely whole. Either partner who diminishes the divine role of the other in the presence of the children demeans the budding femininity within the daughters and the emerging manhood of the sons. I suppose there are always some honest differences between husband and wife, but let them be settled in private. The importance of this subject emboldens me to say a word about covenant breaking. It must be recognized that some marriages just fail. To those in that circumstance, I extend understanding, because every divorce carries heartache with it. I hope what I say will not be disturbing. In my opinion, any promise between a man and a woman incident to a marriage ceremony rises to the dignity of a covenant. The family relationship of father, mother, and child is the oldest and most enduring institution in the world. It has survived vast differences of geography and culture. This is because marriage between man and woman is a natural state and is ordained of God. It is a moral imperative. Those marriages performed in our temples to have eternal relationships then become the most sacred covenants we can make. The sealing power given by God through Elijah is thus invoked, and God becomes a party to the promises. What then might be just cause for breaking the covenants of marriage? Over a lifetime of dealing with human problems, I have struggled to understand what might be considered just cause for breaking of covenants. I confess I do not claim the wisdom nor authority to definitively state what is just cause. Only the parties to the marriage can determine this. They must bear the responsibility for the train of consequences which inevitably follow if these covenants are not honored. In my opinion, just cause should be nothing less serious than a prolonged and apparently irredeemable relationship which is destructive of a person's dignity as a human being. At the same time, I have strong feelings about what is not provocation for breaking the sacred covenants of marriage. Surely it is not simply mental distress, nor personality differences, nor having grown apart, or having fallen out of love. This is especially so where there are children. Enduring divine counsel comes from Paul. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, and to love their children. In my opinion, members of the church have the most effective cure for our decaying family life. It is for men, women, and children to honor and respect the divine roles of both fathers and mothers in the home. In so doing, mutual respect and appreciation among the members of the church will be fostered by the righteousness found there. In this way, the great sealing keys restored by Elijah, spoken of by Malachi, might operate to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. President Joseph Fielding Smith stated concerning the keys of Elijah, "The sealing power bestowed upon Elijah is the power which binds husbands and wives and children to parents for time and eternity. It is the binding power existing in every gospel ordinances. It was the mission of Elijah to come and restore it so that the curse of confusion and disorder would not exist in the kingdom of God." Close quote. Confusion and disorder are all too common in society, but they must not be permitted to destroy our homes. Perhaps we regard the power bestowed by Elijah as something associated only with formal ordinances performed in sacred places. But these ordinances become dynamic and productive of good only as they reveal themselves in our daily lives. Malachi said that the power of Elijah would turn the hearts of the fathers and the children to each other. The heart is the seat of the emotions and a conduit for revelation. This sealing power thus reveals itself in family relationships, in attributes and virtues developed in a nurturing environment and in loving service. These are the cords that bind families together, and the priesthood advances their development. In imperceptible but real ways, the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul and thy home as the dews from heaven. I so testify that the blessings of the priesthood, honored by fathers and husbands and revered by wives and children, can indeed cure the cancer that plagues our society. I plead with you, fathers, come home. Magnify your priesthood calling. Bless your families through this sacred influence and experience the rewards promised by our Father and God. I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
You've been listening to the program You and Your World, featuring outstanding talks by general authorities of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Presenting a talk today, a conference talk by Elder James E. Faust of the Quorum of 12 Apostles, a talk concerning the importance of parents in the family and in the home. A talk delivered during World Conference of the LDS Church, April 3rd in the year 1993. On the program, You and Your World.